Judges 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there and how they lived in security after the manner of Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahaneh Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you, that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershon, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Steph. What would you consider to be the highest good in life? I think for many today, freedom is probably right at the top or right near the top of that list. Okay, freedom to live how you please, without oppression or without significant restriction. Freedom to make the choices about how your life is going to go. The freedom to live life your way. The American Declaration of Independence is one famous example that aims for this ideal, where it states that all people have the right to life, liberty, in other words, freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay? Freedom, it's a very positive and popular ideal. Nonetheless, I think we can also say that freedom without limits is not good. Right? If everyone was free to do absolutely anything that they pleased, well, it's likely that we'd soon have anarchy on the streets. And people free to rape and pillage and murder, that would not be a good thing. I think we can all agree on that. That's also probably why we've had restrictions in place recently during COVID, isn't it? Because freedom is definitely good, but it's only good if it's freedom within certain limits. Now, this is an idea that's touched upon in the passage that we're looking at tonight, these two chapters, 17 and 18 in Judges. Now, if you have been with us now for a little while as we've been making our way through this book, you know, last we looked at the judge named Jephthah. That was our last week. Now, Samson's actually the next main judge to come after him, but we're going to skip. We've obviously skipped Samson for the time being. We're going to come back to him a bit later. So now we've reached the last five chapters of this book of Judges. Okay, this is the epilogue. Right, there are no more judges to come. The spiral that we've seen as we've made our way through this book, well, that's no more. But the book still has plenty to say to us. And what we'll see as we get into tonight's passage is that things get off the boil, things turn sour really, really quickly. Now, straight away, we're introduced to the main character of tonight's passages. Okay, it's a guy named Micah. Now, we don't know much about him just yet, but we quickly get a sense of what he's like as we look at how his story begins. Now, it starts with a conversation with his mum. Okay, and essentially, he says to his mum, "Hey, Mum, you know that money that was taken from you a little while back, and then you uttered a curse about it, and I heard you utter the curse? Well, here's the money. I was the one that took it." Now, he takes 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, that's a large amount of money in that day, okay? This is no spare change. But what an interesting way to kind of start off a story, a guy admitting to stealing money from his own mum. His mum, she's delighted when he does return the cash, as you can imagine. But she doesn't kind of like give him a warning or say, "Don't do that again." You know, nothing like that. She says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And then she says, "I dedicate this silver to the Lord from my hand." And how's she going to do that? How's she going to dedicate it to the Lord? By making an idol for her son. That's right, by making an idol. Okay, so verse 4. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver, not even the full amount, just a small portion of it, and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. Now, what does Micah do at this point? Does he say, "Mum, come on, what are you doing? Making idols? Really?" Well, no, he keeps all the stuff in his house. He even adds things to what his mum's made. He adds an ephod. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at Gideon, the last part of Gideon's tale. He also made an ephod, and that caused a lot of problems for him and the people. So here we go, another ephod popping up. He adds other household gods to this collection that he's making. And then Micah, he even adds his own priest, his own personal priest, by ordaining one of his sons. Now, it's important to note, priests weren't just pulled from anywhere. Okay, they were meant to be exclusively from the tribe of Levi, and even more exclusively from the house of Aaron. It's only Aaron and his descendants that were priests. The rest of the Levites, they were just priests' assistants. But that doesn't seem to bother Micah, or his mum, for that matter. Okay, they're doing things their way. That's a startling picture to start this passage. Except maybe it's not that startling if you've been following with us through the book of Judges thus far. Now, we've talked about a spiral, haven't we? How over time things are getting worse and worse. The same pattern happens over and again, but each time it gets worse and worse. And it's still getting worse here in chapters 17 and 18. And I think that becomes crystal clear when we see and when we understand what Micah's name means. Okay, now, Micah is actually, almost a nickname. It's a shortened version of a longer name, which means, "Who is like Yahweh?" Or in other words, "How great is God?" Okay, that's what his name means. But this guy is happy to steal from his mum, happy to set up a shrine to worship images in his own house, along with his own priestly order. Now, none of that is acceptable to God. None of it. It goes directly against God's covenant, which he's set in place with his people. But Micah and his mum either don't remember or don't care. They're doing what they want. Well, then we get to verse 7. And a new character enters the scene. Okay, it's a young man. He's a Levite. We're not told at this point whether he's a legit priest. Is he from the house of Aaron? We don't know. But he leaves Bethlehem. He's been staying in Bethlehem, and now he's roaming around the countryside trying to find himself some work. And whose doorway should his shadow be cast over but the doorway of our idol worshipper, Micah, in the hills of Ephraim? And Micah says to him in verse 10, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." In other words, I'll give you a place to stay, I'll feed you and I'll clothe you, and I'll pay you to be my priest and my spiritual father. Now again, everything's just a bit off with this guy Micah. Priests were indeed, they were involved in religious practice in Israel, there's no doubt about that. But it was God who set a priest apart for that work. Here, Micah is setting a priest apart for himself. Okay, imagine it'd be like paying to have your own pastor to live at your house and work for you. Right? Like having your own private pastor. You wouldn't need to go to church then, would you? You could just do everything at home. That's kind of like what Micah is doing here. It's crazy stuff. But both the Levites and Micah are totally cool with it, or that's how it seems. Okay, the Levite is content to dwell with the man, happy to be his private priest. And Micah, in verse 13, incredibly, he says that this is a sign that God has blessed him. Okay, verse 13. "Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Well, Micah thinks he's in a really good situation right now. Okay, he sought to take for himself what he thinks he needs to better his own situation. So build your own gods, pay for your own Levites, and it's instant access to blessing and prosperity. Or so Micah thinks. You can't help but think at this point that this is not going to turn out the way that he thinks it will. Then we get to chapter 18. The story shifts focus again, this time to the tribe of Dan, okay, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, way, way back in chapter 1 and 2, at the start of our series, we saw that Dan, of all the tribes in Israel, they were the only one who weren't able to claim a part of the promised land for themselves. Okay, every tribe had its allotted portion of the land, but Dan, they got pushed from their allotted portion, and they got pushed and squished up into the hill country because of the strength of the Amorites that were living there at the time. That's way back in chapter 1, verse 34. So all this time, all the while we've been making our way through Judges, all the years of Judges ruling and then peace and then people falling into idolatry again and then oppression and then Judges, etc., 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 all that time, the Danites have just been sitting around with no place to call their own, no place to call home. So here in chapter 18, we pick up their story again. And they send out 5 of their men to spy out the rest of the land to see if there is a place that they can call their own. Okay, they've had enough of being squished up in the hills. They want their own place. And it's no coincidence, but in their travels, where should they end up? Well, they end up at Micah's house. Now, while there, they hear the Levite speaking and they recognize him. They ask, "What are you doing here? What are you up to?" He responds in verse 4. And he doesn't say, "Look, this was a really great chance for me to serve God and to worship him and to minister to his people." No, he says, "Micah hired me and I've become his priest." Now, it's becoming more and more evident exactly what this Levite holds dear, isn't it? Anyway, the Danite spies, they ask him to inquire of the Lord, which is a thing that priests did, and they want to know if the journey that they're on is going to be a success. Micah's priest replies that it will. God's got his eye on you, he says. Well, that's great news if you're the Danite spies. Well, so they go on from there, and they eventually reach a place called Laish. Now, this place is just outside of Israelite territory. Okay, just outside the promised land. And they gaze on it, and it's as they do, it strikes them that this could be the place that they're looking for. Okay, maybe they finally found a place to call their own. Except, notice the way it's described in verse 7. Okay, have a read of verse 7 with me, chapter 18. "Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone." This place is already the home of others, it seems. Now, the people there, they live in a strategically secure position. They lack nothing, they've got wealth. And they're not bothered by any close neighbours. Sounds like a pretty sweet spot. Too bad others are already there, right? But as we read the description and notice that it's described as unsuspecting and isolated, well, we get a sense of what the Danites are thinking, don't we? And we know just what they're thinking because they go back to the rest of their tribe. And they tell them about it. They give them a report. They basically say, "This land has many benefits for us. It's very good. It looks good. It's spacious. You know, we can spread out. There's room to grow. And it's a place where there's no lack of anything on the earth. This is definitely going to lead to a better situation for us." And to top it all off, the people there, they're not expecting an attack. They're sitting ducks. Let's go and get it for ourselves, they say. So they get 600 of their men and they set out to do just that. Each one of these men, they're equipped with their weapons of war. Okay, this is a war party on the move. And lo and behold, where do they end up? At Micah's house. Now the five spies, when they get there, they say to the rest of the men, they turn and they say in verse 14, hey, do you know this? In these houses, there's an ephod, there's household gods, a carved image and a metal image? Opportunity. Now, if this was a movie, I think it'd be at this point you'd see like the light bulb go off over the head of the rest of the Danites. All right, so what happens? Well, the 600 men, they come up right up to the gate of the house. And remember, they're all armed with their weapons of war. And the five spies who are with them, well, they go straight into the house. What do? They take the shrine that Micah had set up earlier. Okay, they ransack Micah's house of idols that he'd built for himself. Okay, verse 17. They took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image. They clean the place out. Now the priest, he figures out what's going on, and he goes to confront them. But let's be honest, what's he going to do? Micah seems to be nowhere to be found. And what hope has a priest got when there's 600 blokes standing outside armed with weapons of war? The five spies from earlier, they say to him in verse 19, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Now, if you remember, that's basically the same offer that Micah had made to him earlier. But this one's on a much bigger scale. Because working for an entire tribe looks much better than working for just one bloke. And for the Levite, well, that's what matters. So the five say to the priest in the back half of verse 19, is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? There's much more status in being a clan priest than a house priest. It's a new, better deal for the Levite. And in his eyes, it is very good. This is the chance for him to better himself again. Now, so much so, he loves the deal so much that he goes from confronting the thieves to joining in on the theft. Yeah, verse 20. And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. Now, this is a priest who isn't interested in faithfulness or fidelity, but fortune and fame. And when something that comes up that's better for him, he takes it. So the Danites, together with their newly acquired priest, they make haste. And they get on the move again. But Micah eventually finds out what happened, and he chases them down along with some of his neighbours. Now, the Danites ask him, what's the matter with you that you come with such a company? And Micah responds in verse 24, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what's the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. And the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. Look at what has happened. The same thing that Micah did to his mum at the start of the story has now happened to him. Hey, he took the 1,100 pieces of silver from her, and now the Danites have taken his precious shrine and trinkets from him. I talk about poetic justice. Well, the Danites, they continue their journey to Laish. And when they get there, they see once again how good and how unprotected the city is. They strike it with the edge of the sword and burn the city with fire. They rebuild it and call it Dan after their ancestor. Now they have that home that they so longed for. What's the first thing that they do? Have a look at verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. In the end, both the Danites and the Levite do what's right for them. Yeah, the Danites, they get a home. They get their own priest to run their own house of worship. The house of God, that's at Shiloh, but they don't need that. Now they've got their own. And the Levite? Well, he gets to be the first in a long line of priests specifically working for Dan, an entire tribe. And we also learn his name, Jonathan, a descendant of Moses. Now, Moses was a Levite, but he wasn't in the line of priests. He was Aaron's brother, not his descendant. But they don't seem to care about that. Ultimately, they want to do what they want. Now, have you got the sense as we've made our way through this story, everything just seems a little sour? Hey, there are things that kind of seem okay, and then there are things that are just flat out don't. That makes me think a little bit of the story of the Titanic, which you know about, which was famously sunk by an iceberg back in 1911. Now, you know the thing they say about icebergs is 10% of it is above the water, 90% of it below. Like in the movie, I don't know if you've seen the movie, which is about 20 years old now, the ship, when it gets close to the iceberg, it looks like it's going to avoid the top part of it. Yeah, it kind of sails and it just kind of scratches it on the side. And you think, oh, maybe it's going to be okay. But then, bang, hits the bottom part, the submerged part of the iceberg. And that's when the water rushes in and sinks the ship. Now, the problem wasn't what was above the surface. Now, the problem lay beneath the surface. And it's the same story in this passage. Each of the actions of the main players in this story, on the surface, well, it kind of looks like they're maybe doing the right thing, almost. But ultimately, what lies beneath each action is that these people have sought to carry out worship of God their own way. Okay, the way they've sought to worship God the way they want rather than the way God wants. So Micah, he has an ephod, he has carved images, he sets up his own little house of gods, thinking that because he has a Levite to manage it, that that's going to be okay in God's eyes. But he's not doing what God wants, he's doing what he wants. Now the Levite, he wants to work as a Levitical priest, but he's not actually from the house of Aaron, and he seems to be more interested in fame and fortune than actually worshipping God. He's happy to run these idolatrous houses of worship as long as he gets paid and the status that he desires. Now, he's not doing what God wants. He's doing what he wants. The Danites, well, they carry out God's promise or seek to carry out God's promise of a land to call their own. But they steal a Levite along the way and idols, and they set up an idolatrous center of worship for themselves. They're not doing what God wants. They're doing what they want. At every point along the story, that's what's going on under the surface. That's the attitude of the people in this story. I can worship God my way. And so it's no wonder that it ends badly, because God has expressly forbidden us to do this. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, which is happens as God's speaking to his people at Mount Sinai, well, there in that chapter, God sets out for the people of Israel exactly how they are to worship him. Now, just quietly, what do we mean about by worship? We mean bringing God glory, okay? That's what worship is about. And a big point in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the big takeaway is that people of God are to worship him not however they want, but in the way that God wants. They're to worship him where and how he wants. That's the way to bring him glory. Now, Jesus expands on this idea in the New Testament by saying that we worship in spirit and in truth. He says that in John chapter 4. And then the Apostle Paul, later than that, encourages us to offer ourselves as our bodies as living sacrifices, as our act of worship to God. And that's the way God has told us to worship him. And so it's no wonder then that Judges, or this part of Judges, ends on a sour note. That's the way God's told us to worship him, and I have lost my place. Hold on a sec. Where are I? Yeah, so it's no wonder that this part of Judges ends on a sour note, because none of the people of God, none of the people in this story were seeking to worship God the way he wants. Micah, he ends up with nothing at the end of this story. The Levites, well, he brings the name of his forefather Moses into disrepute. It shows us how far he's fallen. And the Danites, they end up outside the promised land, worshipping via their own self-established idolatrous house of worship. So what's the point of all this? Well, this is a stern rebuke to all of us about what happens when we forget, or when we lose sight of, or disregard the way that God has told us to worship him. Okay, it's a warning about what happens when we say that we will worship God how we want rather than how he wants. It's a warning for those who believe in sticker Christianity. Now, what do I mean by that, sticker Christianity? Well, everyone who's here tonight in the building, you've got your sticker, right? I'm assuming most people have got their sticker. I've got one. Right, you grabbed it on your way in. And that sticker, what is it? Well, it's a sign that you have attended church, right? If you don't have your sticker, you didn't attend, your sticker's still on the sheet. Right, you were here this week. And so sticker Christianity is Christianity that believes that being here, either in the building or watching online, that's what's most important. Okay, as long as I've picked up my sticker, as long as I've been to church, you know, in person or live streaming, then job done. Tick that box. Okay, sticker Christianity expects to curry favor with God through mere attendance, as if what God wants is bums on seats rather than a life of living sacrifice to him. Now, this passage, I think, is also a warning to those who want to compartmentalize life. Okay, you can have your Christian part of life, where I do what God wants, and then there's the other part of life, where I do what I want. Okay, kind of like a pie chart, one section dedicated to God and the rest dedicated to me. And again, I think this is a firm reminder of what happens to those who idolize other things ahead of God. Whether that be money, security, career success, status, pleasure. If you idolize those things, this passage is saying, what you'll end up with is nothing. And where you'll be is outside of the final promised land. If we don't worship God the way he has set out, if we choose idolatry over true worship, well, we end up with nothing. So how do we get this right then? How do we ensure that we do worship God his way? Well, the text points us in the right direction. I want to read a couple of verses that I purposely passed over as we made our way through this passage tonight. Okay, so it's chapter 17, verse 6. Why don't you turn there with me, chapter 17, verse 6. And just for context, this came right after the part about Micah building his little house of idols. 17, verse 6, it reads like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I used to read that and think, oh, so there's no leader in Israel, but kind of everyone's trying to do what's right on their own. You know, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, right? Or wrong. Now, that's not what it means. No, this, that there, those verses there are a stunning rebuke of not just Micah and his mum, but the entire people of God. It's ramming home what we've just been saying, that in our heart of hearts, everyone wants to do what's right for themselves. We all want to do what's right for me, capital M. Right? That's the problem with the people of Israel. And it's the problem with each one of us as well. But thankfully, there is a solution to this problem. There is a solution to our desire to want to worship God our way rather than his way. That solution's there in the text. We need a king. Now, do we have a king? Well, we do. We do have a king. The Lord Jesus. He was made king after his death and his resurrection in the single greatest act of worship in all history, okay, where he took our idolatry, our compartmentalizing of our life, all our sticker Christianity. He took it on himself and paid for it with his own blood. And by rising again, he proved that that debt that we owed was paid. That's our king. That's our leader, our ruler. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing that we have a king. Because look at what happens when we're left on our own. When that's the case, we just do what's right in our own eyes. And that ends in emptiness and nothingness. That's why we need a king who can lead us to worship God his way. And that's what will happen when we follow Jesus. Okay, when we follow Christ in repentance and faith, that's when we bring God worship and glory. And that is the freedom of true worship. Oh, why don't you pray with me? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the temptation is all around us to take what you've told us about how to glorify you in worship, to take that and to twist it so that it meets our aims rather than yours. Father, please forgive us for doing so. We ask that this warning from the text tonight would shake us and show us how empty false worship like that is. Please work in us by your grace so that instead we seek to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and bring you the true worship and glory that you rightly deserve. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.